talking about Islam for, I mean, intensely talking about Islam here on Issues, Etc. for the better part of 4 years plus. And I have to admit this to you folks, I still sometimes cannot tell the difference between a Shiite and a Sunni. When I hear it in the news, I have a very vague idea about some of those differences, but there are a lot of gaps I need filled in. And if you're like me, the next half hour you will find quite beneficial. This has consequences. I think it does. Not understanding or failing to understand or underestimating the differences between the various branches of Islam. We're going to sort it all out here with Dr. Alvin Schmidt for the next half hour. After that, Scott Klusendorf is going to join us. We're going to be responding to a very common argument made when someone, when you're talking about abortion, and you're talking about either reducing abortions or regulating abortion or, God forbid, overturning Roe v. Wade, how often have you heard someone say, well, if we overturn Roe v. Wade, we go back to the days of the back alley abortion, to the coat hanger abortion, the illegal, clandestine and dangerous abortion? How do you respond to that? Scott Klusendorf will help us out in a half hour here on Issues Etc., and he'll round off the program. Our Issues Etc. book of the month for March is a book that is aimed right at the Easter season. It is an Easter picture book for your child or grandchild. It's called He is Risen Indeed. We had a very interesting conversation with the illustrator of this picture book just a couple days ago, and a lot of work and thought, careful contemplation went into this book. One thing about this book that you might not know, the text of the book, it's got beautiful pictures, but the text of the book, entirely the passages of Scripture. They didn't have to go anyplace else to find the story than the Bible itself. It's called He is Risen Indeed. It's a children's picture book. It's $12.99 plus shipping and handling. You can order it by calling Concordia Publishing House. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can browse before you buy. Go to our website, look for the book right there on the homepage, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. It's the book of the month for March. It's called He is Risen Indeed. Dr. Alvin Schmidt is a regular guest. He's professor emeritus of sociology at Illinois College. He has authored the book, The Great Divide, The Failure of Islam and the Triumph of the West. He joins us to talk about the different branches of Islam. Dr. Schmidt, welcome back.
Thanks for having me again.
Before we get into the various branches, let's talk a little bit about the consequences of underestimating those differences. For your reaction, here is Secretary of Defense Donald Rumsfeld. He considers it insignificant that both Iran and Iraq are a majority Shiite.
I think that the Iraqi Shia are Iraqis myself. I think that they're not going to be enamored of having help from across their border.
Dr. Schmidt, the two countries are a majority, one branch of Islam. What does it really mean? Is the Secretary of Defense underestimating the significance?
Well, I hope he's right, but I'm not so sure, because the conflict between the two groups has been going on basically ever since Muhammad died. In other words, 1,400 years. And what we see, for example, now relative to Muslims bombing mosques and the like is basically because of this difference between the Shiites and the Sunnis. And whether they will let nationalism as such, meaning where Iraq is, overrule those differences, that is the big question. I wouldn't bet a wooden nickel on it.
More generally, is it... It is often said that the entire enterprise in the Middle East is not one that needs to be concerned about Islam as a religion. Do you agree?
No, very much so, because, first of all, like I said, these two groups have been at each other for years and years, and I don't see how it can ever dissipate or, you know, be resolved, because there's so many differences between the two. And those differences, you know, as I said, in some cases are basically 1,400 years old. And let me just enumerate a few. The very word Shiite comes from Shi'atu Ali, meaning the party of Ali. Ali was the son-in-law and also the cousin of Muhammad, who married one of Muhammad's daughters, Fatima. And the Shiites, who came about shortly after Muhammad's death, claimed that he was the rightful successor to Muhammad. He, of course, was not chosen. They chose Abu Bakr. He only served for 2 years. He died. Then Omar came in. He was assassinated. Then Uthman came in, who had a lot to do with putting the Quran together, and he was assassinated. And then the fourth caliph, as they called him, was Ali now. Ali came into to power, but he was only in power from 656 to 661, and he was assassinated in front of a mosque with a sword that was dipped in poison. And so they then basically were out of power again, but came back into power around 750 with the Abbasids, which is a dynasty, and it basically ruled till about the mid-1200s when the Seljuk Turks took over, and that brought an end to the Abbasid dynasty, which was largely Shiite-oriented. But there's a lot of differences as a result of the two. The Shiites, for example, believe in what is called the 12 Imams. And the first one, of course, was Ali, the son-in-law, or the cousin of Muhammad, as I mentioned. And the other imams that succeeded, the first two that succeeded him were his two sons. And again, one of them was poisoned by his own wife, Hussein. And then the others that came into being, 12 of them, the 12th one, often referred to as Al-Mahdi, Al-Mahdi, M-A-H-D-I, is seen as a guy who really didn't die, and they don't exactly know when, and he is seen as one who will probably come back in a sort of a messianic fashion and restore the world to pieces, sort of like the millennialists and the Christian circles believe, for example, that there will be a millennium and the like. Certain similarities here, but there are also other differences between the two. The Shiites believe that the blood shed by their leaders, like imams and the like, will atone for their sins. Now, the Sunnis totally reject that. They do not believe in any kind of atonement. The Shiites will accept art forms showing human beings. In fact, they often have statues made of certain imams, but and the Sunnis reject all art form. Another difference between the two is that the Shiites believe that the imam leads the people in all phases of life. He is a perfect example in everything. He is appointed by God, and what he says is divine. And the Ayatollah, which you have, for example, in Iran, is sort of an interim caretaker till Al-Mahdi or Mahdi will come back. And so the Sunnis do not have that belief. An imam is simply a leader in a mosque that leads a prayer primarily. There are some differences right there between the two. The another difference or two that I might mention is that the Shiites believe that the Quran was probably not totally put together properly. In fact, they don't believe that Muhammad didn't leave anything about who should succeed him. See, the word caliph really means a successor. And so they kind of believe that the Sunnis messed that up, although they do buy or believe the Quran, except for that. They also believe, which the Sunnis do not, that there is such a thing as a temporary marriage, which the Sunnis do not have a temporary marriage, which some people have said is a sort of an institutionalized temporary prostitution form. And so those are some of the real basic differences between the two. And they fought over them for years and years, and the Shiites believe that the Sunnis are really not the ones who should be in control politically. And, of course, they have been. And the Shiites have been vastly outnumbered, about 85% at least of all the Muslims are Sunnis. So at most, the Shiites make up about 15%.
If we've of course, if we talk about the Shiites and the Sunnis, we've accounted for most Muslims in the world. Are there other minor branches beyond the two major ones, Shiite and Sunni?
Yeah, there are sects in both of them. Too numerous to mention to talk about, but both of them have sects within them.
One that comes up an awful lot, if you could define it for us, Wahhabism. Which branch does it associate itself with, and what is it about?
It's Sunni.
What is Wahhabism about?
Well, it's a radical sect within the Sunni Muslims. Basically, about 150 years old, from a person by the name of Wahhabi. And it's very rigid, and it believes that all infidels should be killed. And you might know, or our listeners might know, that most of the mosques today, about 85% of them in the United States, are controlled by Wahhabis. It is also out of those that Osama bin Laden comes from.
Now, did I hear you correctly? The majority of the mosques in the U.S. are controlled by Wahhabis?
That is exactly right, and I document that in my book that you mentioned a little while ago.
How does the math work out then, Dr. Schmidt? Because the public face of Islam in the U.S. through organizations like CARE and others is that of peace-loving and certainly not radical in any sense whatsoever.
Pardon me for laughing, but it's really not funny, but it's also not true. The CARE organization, which stands for Council of American Islamic Relations, is basically the group that the media frequently go to get information from. And they are, what shall I say, they are basically not in favor of Muslims becoming integrated and assimilated in our society. They will never say that. But they are very much, they're a lot closer through the Wahhabi philosophy than the other Muslims are. They're pretty much a radical group. And they've gotten a lot of attention because the media keep going to them. And what more can I say? Whenever the CARE group speaks, take what they say with a grain of salt. Just as an example, they had an ad, for example. I'm sure it was sponsored by them, but they've had ads very similar. And I think I've mentioned this in a previous interview, where they talk up and they quote a passage, for example, from Surah 5:32 out of the Quran, that if anybody, you know, basically that killing is wrong. Well, for a Muslim, well, they ripped the passage totally out of context because the passage was never written to an Islam or a Muslim. It was written to the Jews, if you look at the context of it. And so this is an example. Or, for example, that there's toleration in all religions. It quotes, for example, a passage out of the Quran. It's Surah 226. Well, that passage has been abrogated, as I've mentioned before. It no longer holds any value. It was abrogated. You see, you have the philosophy in Islam that a passage, if two passages contradict each other, the earlier passage is then overruled or abrogated, annulled, if you will, by a passage more recently. So all your peaceful passages, all right, too many of them to begin with, in the Quran are really null and void. Now, this, again, is not told to the public, but every informed Muslim knows it, and every respectable encyclopedia on Islam will tell you just that.
Okay, then the basic difference between Sunni, this is oversimplification, but the basic difference between Sunni and Shiite is that they disagree over who is the rightful heir to Muhammad's authority in Islam.
Yeah, right. And then, of course, there's some of those other things that I mentioned that they practice. But basically, that is right. And they place a lot of value on the imam, and as I said, whereas the Sunnis do not. And it goes back again to the fact that they have lost political power. And, you know, in Iraq, about 80% of the population is Muslim. And out of that 80%, it's 60 to 70% that are Shiites.
Well, in Christianity, there are some very profound differences between the various communions, the various confessions in Christianity, but they do manage, by and large, to peacefully coexist. Why do the two different branches of Islam not peacefully coexist? Why are they killing each other?
Well, because the very nature of the whole Arab culture, which was inherited by Muhammad and spread into Muhammad, has always been one of violence. You really have, with Islam today, you really have 7th century culture institutionalized in the name of Islam. And the sword was always very prominent. When you look, for example, life was tremendously cheap. You could kill a person, decapitate the person. You and I see some of that now, and we're appalled, and we can't believe it. But that's been going on from even before Muhammad. Muhammad didn't change anything. He did the same thing. In fact, after he left to go to Medina in 622 from Mecca, where he was sort of persecuted, he changed his methods. And every good Muslim scholar, either Muslim or non-Muslim, will say that, and as he said himself, I therefore am the last of the prophets, and I am sent with the sword. And so both sides, the Shiites and the Sunnis, have always fought each other, will fight each other, because it's part of the Arab or Arabian culture. And as I mentioned a little while ago, two of the successors of Muhammad, the second and the third one, were both assassinated. And then, of course, Ali, who took over, the son-in-law, was also assassinated. And sometimes, well, Uthman, for example, the third caliph, was killed and assassinated while he was sitting in his palace reading the Quran. And his Muhammad's, one of his wives, Aisha, his favorite wife, was in some way implicated in the thing. So when we see the killing going on, we think it's strange, and it is, and it's wrong. But it's part of the Arab culture, that the Muslims, or the basically Muslims or Islam, has continued to keep alive.
Folks, if you have a question or a comment on the branches of Islam, give us a call now. We're talking with Dr. Alvin Schmidt, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Barry's listening in Washington, D.C. Hi, Barry. Thanks for waiting.
Oh, thank you very much. Dr. Schmidt, I'm curious about a few things. The system of government in Iran is veliyat-e fiqh, the rule of the supreme jurisprudent. In Iraq, now, okay, Iran is 92% Shia. Iraq is 63% Shia. But they have a somewhat different system. They fall under the teachings of the Ayatollah Ali Sistani. Can you talk maybe about the differences between the two branches of Shia, between the two countries, and why can't they unite, the Shias in the two countries?
Okay, that's a good question, Barry. Thank you very much.
Thank you.
You mean the division that exists between the Shiites in Iraq?
And Iran, yes.
Yeah. I don't know. That's a question I'm really not prepared to answer exactly. You know all the intricacies of it. But I would say there is more that unites the Shiites than that divides them. Again, it has a lot. Sometimes it varies from region to region a little bit relative to their political involvement and the like. And I imagine that has a lot to do with it in Iraq. But other than that, I really can't give you a clear-cut answer on that.
Is there, of the Sunni or the Shiite, is there one that you would say is less inclined toward hostility, or one that is more inclined toward living peacefully?
I don't think so. I really can't see it. From all the reading I've done and continue to do, I can't see it. If you look in past history, it's just not evident to say that one is more peacefully inclined than the other one.
Some might argue that there's a third branch that has emerged in the 20th and 21st century. That, I mean, for lack of a better word, Euro-Islam or Western Islam, Islam that has been westernized to the point of being tamed in its beliefs or liberalized in its beliefs?
Well, I don't know where one would find it. If it, you know, one can argue, make an excellent point, if it's been tamed, it's probably because in the Western country where they don't have the power to wield the sword. I have to be that simple and blunt about it. Whenever they are in power and control, violence sooner or later erupts. It always has been. It's been their history. I'm not so sure. See, I will question the fact that Islam, or the Muslims rather, in this case I should say the people, are really interested in assimilating and becoming a part of the West. That's what we see happening in Western Europe, in France in particular, in Germany as well. So that they have, I don't see any real evidence of them having been westernized. In fact, you can even argue that those, if there are some who have become westernized, have probably given up, but they would never admit it, on Islam itself. In other words, they really are only Muslims in name. And then you have the question, well, are they really truly Muslims at that point? That, of course, you know, is something that I think needs to be talked about, but it really isn't. I just don't see the evidence of it.
Finally, Dr. Schmidt, no matter what the branch is, Shia or Sunni, talk briefly, if you would, about the false teaching and the false gospel of Islam.
Well, particularly the Shiites, for example, are a little more deceptive, perhaps, than the Sunnis, because the Shiites believe in atonement. And the Shiites will view Christ's crucifixion, are not appalled by it, whereas the Sunnis are. That, of course, can seem to Christians like they are more compatible, religiously speaking, about the gospel. But when you move to the Sunnis, I mean, there is no forgiveness of sin as we know it. There is no savior. Again, the Shiites tend to have a savior sort of in the Imam. So the gospel is really not a gospel. Both of them are very law-oriented, and particularly the Sunnis, because they don't have the concept of atonement. No one died for anyone's sins. It's just that Allah is merciful and the like, as each beginning chapter of the Quran says, but it's not the kind of merciful disposition of God that we find in the scriptures, with God having sent his son Jesus Christ to suffer, to die, and rise from the dead. That concept is totally foreign to them. It's basically, both groups are a law-oriented religion.
Dr. Alvin Schmidt is Professor Emeritus of Sociology at Illinois College. He has written the book, The Great Divide, The Failure of Islam and the Triumph of the West. Dr. Schmidt, thanks for being our guest.
My pleasure. Thank you.
Folks, you can find out more about Dr. Schmidt's book, The Failure of Islam and the Triumph of the West, The Great Divide, by calling 1-800-636-2470, 1-800-636-2470, or look for the book at Amazon.com, Amazon.com. Just put in The Great Divide or Alvin Schmidt. You'll find a number of his books, including that one, 1-800-636-2470. Well, there is only one true gospel. And sad to say, Islam does not have it, not in either of its branches or any of its forms. Well, they have a Jesus. It's not the Jesus of Scripture. One Western Muslim famously said, at a Christian church of all places after September 11th, we believe in Jesus more than you do. He was speaking for Western Muslims, to which there was no real objection. Well, they believe that there was a Jesus. They believe he was a prophet, not as great as Muhammad, but perhaps second or third past Muhammad. But that's not good news, and that's not the gospel. And they cannot claim to believe in Jesus or to trust in him, for we have more than a prophet in Jesus. We have the true Savior from sin. We have the mercy of God in person, the true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We'll come back and we'll talk about abortion with Scott Klusendorf.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
St. Paul says, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our faith is in vain, and we of all men are most to be pitied. There is no more important truth than the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for us sinners. And it's never too early to begin teaching your children and grandchildren that truth. He is risen indeed is the name of our Issues Etc. book of the month for March. It's a children's book that tells the story of Jesus' death and resurrection. Find out more about this book at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and order He is Risen Indeed for your child or your grandchild, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. He is Risen Indeed is $12.99 plus shipping and handling, 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org.
Your ministry, it set me free. Answers with Ken Ham, a creation evangelist from Australia. Ken, you had a rather touching moment when conducting a seminar in France. Tell us about it. At the end of our seminar there, a lady came up to me and through a translator, and while holding my hand, said, "The only way I can describe what you've done for us is that you've set us free. We felt so bound because of the teaching of evolution. We wanted to believe the Bible, but we didn't know how to if evolution was true. Thank you for setting us free, free to believe the Word of God as we need to." Wow, what a great testimony. This was certainly one of those memorable, touching moments in this ministry. But you know, she expressed how many feel in our churches around the world. Because people have been so indoctrinated to believe in evolution in millions of years, even by church leaders, many have felt so bound. They don't know what to believe about the Bible. But praise the Lord, they were set free. And you know what? You can be set free too when you understand that evolution is just an anti-God religion and real observational science supports exactly what the Bible states. It is the Word of God, after all.
Are you aware that evolution is a major stumbling block to so many people today? They believe the Bible can't be trusted, starting from the Bible's very first verse. Read Ken Ham's fascinating new booklet on effective evangelism in the 21st century. It's available free at AnswersRadio.com. AnswersRadio.com.
On so many occasions as I have visited with folks, they will say that they know all they have is a gift from God. The Lord has blessed them with more than they could have imagined, and they praise and thank Him by giving back. We all strive to be good stewards of our time, talents, and resources by providing care and nurture to the people we love and through support for the ministries we cherish. I know that you believe in the ministry of AM 850 KFUO, and I have a question for you. Would you help shape our future after your lifetime? It might sound strange, but by including KFUO in your will, you're doing just that. Please consider this invitation, and if you have any questions about charitable estate planning, call me at 314-505-7867. I'll help you through the process in a way that will honor your wishes, sharing the blessings of your life for many years as you assist KFUO in reaching people with the saving message of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God bless you and thank you.
Mornings on AM 850 KFUO offer you a Christian way to start your weekday. Hi, I'm Paul Clayton, inviting you to hear your inspirational Christian favorites, great guests, and the information you need to prepare you for the road ahead. And after the morning show at 9:30, stick around for Focus on the Family on AM 850 KFUO.
All you got to do is look in the pages of the Saturday St. Louis Post-Dispatch. There's the Your View section, court ruling, fan flames of abortion debate right there. The graphic that they put up is a graphic of Roe v. Wade overset by the shadow of a woman hanging from a coat hanger. The image is evocative, isn't it? Because we've heard about the coat hanger abortions and the back alley abortions that apparently were all the rage before Roe v. Wade. Roe v. Wade, it is argued, saved women from all of that, made abortion safe and legal. Well, we're going to be responding to the back alley abortion, coat hanger abortion argument with Scott Klusendorf here during the last half hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Scott is president of Life Training Institute. He'll join us here in just a moment. Before we get there, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, not only trains pastors for their ministry of preaching and administering the sacraments in the life of the church, it also trains younger men, not to be pastors yet, but to think about the pastoral ministry and to educate themselves in the matters of the church's theology and teaching. It's called Christ Academy. It's for high school age men. It's a 2-week residential program. I've taught at this thing, folks. The men there, these young men who are there, are attentive. Believe it or not, I did a two-hour sessions in a hot classroom in August in Fort Wayne with these kids, and they managed to stay awake, all of them. And I'm not that great of a teacher, believe me. Very attentive, very intent upon learning more about God's Word. We talked with Dr. Carl Fakencher about it. He said these young men receive instruction in those 2 weeks, not at the level of the seminary, but very near it, certainly at above the rudimentary level. It's called Christ Academy. And Christ Academy 2006 is going to be held June the 18th through July the 1st, right there on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. These men live together in the dorms. They eat together. They interact with the faculty and the students who are there. For more information about Christ Academy, you got a young man in mind, you might consider footing the bill for this young man. The number 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155. It's Christ Academy 2006, 1-800-481-2155. Now, tomorrow on the program, Cal Thomas has made some recent statements that not only had me chuckling, but also had me staggering in amazement. Cal has a way of saying in about five words what it takes people like me all afternoon to say. And he is running against the grain of American evangelicals, not in his theology, I don't know his theology, but in his politics. Oh no, he's still against things like abortion and gay marriage. He just doesn't think they should go about it the way they're going about it. And he questions things like the call for school prayer, the call for the posting of the Ten Commandments in courthouses, like only Cal Thomas can do. We'll play some of that for you tomorrow on Issues, Etc. Also get your reaction during Open Lines tomorrow on the program. How often have you heard that objection or read it? It's become boilerplate in the rhetoric and the debate over abortion. There were two eras. This is the basic story. There were two eras. There were the dark days of the back alley abortion. In those days, abortion was largely illegal. Women had to run around furtively if they had an unwanted pregnancy, as it is called. They had to seek out a doctor, less than reputable doctor, who's willing to operate on the wrong side of the law and probably on the wrong side of safety, and find their abortions there. If they were wealthy, they could go and travel outside the country to get an abortion, but most women couldn't. They were the dark days. Then, 1973, came Roe. And with this new Supreme Court decision, the clouds lifted and abortion was now safe and legal. Is that really how it happened? Scott Klusendorf is a regular guest. He joins us for the last half hour. He's president of Life Training Institute to respond to this argument. Scott, welcome back.
Hey, Todd. Good to be with you.
Good to hear you again. How often is this argument, the back alley abortion argument, raised in debate nowadays?
Virtually every time.
Really?
Yeah. It comes up all the time, and it's very similar to other abortion rights arguments that basically begin with the assumption that the unborn are not human beings. And let me show you how to flush this out so that you can demonstrate to people that that's exactly the assumption they're bringing to the table.
Okie doke.
If you say to someone, should we legalize bank robbery to make it safer for felons? Their immediate response will be, well, of course not. And when you say, well, why not? They will say, well, the law shouldn't be faulted for making it tougher for one human being to harm another, especially when that other human being is an innocent human being. There you go. Now, if the unborn are human, like you and I, why should the law be faulted for making it more risky to take the lives of the unborn than it would be the criminal?
So you could plug in almost anything. They're like child abuse. I mean, nowadays, in these dark ages, child abuse has to take place secretly, clandestinely.
Sure.
And it really making it tough for people to abuse children nowadays.
Yeah,
it should
exactly.
be safe and legal. We should legalize it so that we can regulate it and make
should
it safe.
Should we make carjacking safe and legal so that those that want to do it can avoid harm? Yeah, that's exactly right. So the first problem with the argument is it's just a no-brainer that it assumes the unborn are not human. It doesn't argue that the unborn are not human. It simply assumes that point, which, of course, we notice is begging the question. You're assuming the very thing you're trying to prove.
What's the appeal of this back-alley coat-hanger abortion argument?
Well, I think it's fear. Everybody thinks, goodness gracious, I wouldn't want to be harmed that way. And it taps into people's fear, number one, of physicians in general. I mean, most people are scared to death to go to the doctor, let alone one who's a rusty coat hanger guy practicing in a back alley in Manhattan somewhere. So it really taps into some deep fears that people have. Secondly, it has tremendous appeal because people think that prior to Roe v. Wade, there were thousands upon thousands of women dying from illegal abortions, which is simply not true. Now, I'll address that factual question in a moment, but notice that even if it were true, it still doesn't get around the fundamental question, what is the unborn? Because if the unborn are human, We shouldn't go killing them just so we can make it safer for those that want to do the killing. And that's the real issue here at stake. But the argument, if you want to call it an argument, this whole back alley thing has tremendous appeal because it taps into people's fears. They think, I wouldn't want to undergo that. If my daughter should get pregnant, I wouldn't want her to undergo that. Boy, that's an argument stopper right there. We can't have women undergoing dangerous procedures.
Does it also set up a false dichotomy? That is, either keep Roe as is, and as it's been for 33 years, or go back to the dark days of back alley coat hanger abortions?
Yeah, of course. The reality is medical abortion became relatively safe. And by the way, I'm one of the few pro-lifers out there that argues it is relatively safe. There's a lot of pro-lifers out there arguing that abortion is extremely dangerous. And I'll be honest with you, I just don't see the evidence for that. I think by and large and on balance, although there are notable exceptions, we have to say it's reasonably safe. And what made it safe was the introduction in 1970 of suction curettage, which instead of scraping the lining of the uterus with a sharp instrument, they now use a plastic vacuum tube, which is enormously more safer than the old way. So the vast majority of abortions, which are done in the first trimester, are done using that technique. And it's simply not the case that women who undergo that technique are exposed to extreme risk.
You would say safe for the woman.
That's correct, of course. I'm not even talking here about whether it's safe for the child. We know it's not. But in terms of the woman's health, it is simply not the case that abortion procedures are the danger that we've been told they are. Now, I happen to admit that it's ridiculous to claim no women died from illegal abortions or that only a handful did. I think that, relatively speaking, it would be safe to say that somewhere around 500, maybe 700 women a year, and I'm using as my source for that two abortion rights researchers, who indicate that it's ridiculous to say 5,000 to 10,000 a year died from illegal abortion, but a figure of 5 to 700 seems to be about right, all things considered. And so I'll go with that number.
So you would dispute the thousands and thousands. I'm looking right now at a letter to the editor here in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch, mm-hmm. where this is what the writer writes under the heading, Hello, Dark Ages.
Right.
I remember the agony, suffering, and even deaths of thousands of pregnant women getting illegal boiler room abortions back in the bad old days before the law changed. Those atrocities should never again be allowed to happen.
I'd love her to name one. The truth is that's a common soundbite. It's funny. I think that is from a seminar somewhere that somebody's teaching, because those exact words I have heard on more than one occasion. So the whole boiler room technique there, these women that are saying this or these people saying this, they're just lying through their teeth. However, I think we need to be careful as pro-lifers. I don't think we should just stand up and begin our response by saying, oh, it's ridiculous that many women didn't die. It's okay for you and I to make that factual point, but if I were in an actual debate, I would start with the first question, and the way I would do it this way is to say, look, if the unborn aren't human, then even one woman dying from an illegal abortion is too many. Too many. We should legalize it. I agree. I mean, no one wants to stop women from having their tonsils removed and force them into the back alleys to have that procedure done. If abortion is nothing more than that, then I'm with you. But if the unborn are indeed human beings, well, that's a whole different matter, because then we need to ask the question, why should the law be faulted for making it more risky for one human being to take the life of another completely innocent one?
So the question has been, is, always will remain for you, who is the unborn? That's the question that must be grappled with, regardless of the argument, the objection that's laid out.
It really is. Unless I'm debating Judith Jarvis Thompson, who concedes for the sake of argument that the unborn are human, or perhaps David Boonin, who adopts a version of her argument, and they bite the bullet and say, yes, it's human, but the woman's bodily rights supersede the right to life of the fetus. Now, there are a few people out there who bite the bullet, but your average Planned Parenthood type doesn't want to go anywhere near that concession, because it gives up way too much ground, and I think they know it. Your average mom and pop out there is not going to take kindly the idea that we go ahead and concede that the unborn are human, but let's go ahead and kill them anyway if it suits our convenience. That's something academics can debate in the ivory towers, but it's not something that appeals very well to the populace at large, and that's where this issue is going to be decided.
Now, I know you're not a lawyer or a jurist, but it seems a simple enough question. Would the end of something like Roe v. Wade end legal abortions in the U.S.?
No, not even close. In fact, the reversal of Roe v. Wade, if it happened tonight at midnight, would simply throw the issue back to the states to begin legislating. It would not outlaw a single abortion the next morning. The next morning, every state that was allowing abortion the day before would be doing it the next day. Then what would happen is each state would have to either go back and reaffirm laws that were on the books prior to Roe v. Wade, or go ahead and craft new legislation that regulates abortion at some level. Personally, Todd, I don't think there's more than a handful of states that would outlaw abortion outright. You might get 5 to 6 that do that. You might get another 7 to 8 that outlaw it in most cases, meaning they would allow it only in cases of rape and incest and life of the mother. The rest of the states, I think, would be divided between those that actually go further in affirming a right to an abortion. I think of states like Massachusetts, New York, California, any of the East Coast states, that are north of Virginia, for example. I think all of those states would radically reaffirm way beyond what Roe provides and would simply write into their state constitutions that abortion will remain forever legal within their boundaries. So there will always be plenty of places to get abortions, and it's simply not the case that it would be outlawed everywhere.
Well, in that vein, I am interested in your reaction to the South Dakota law that was signed on Monday by Governor Rounds up there in that state. And by the at least by the way it's being portrayed in the press, would ban all abortions with the exceptions of those absolutely necessary to prevent the death of the mother.
Yeah, and that is basically what the law is saying there. I am actually one that thinks it was a bad thing to press that legislation through.
Why so?
For a couple of reasons. Number one, it's dead on arrival as soon as a federal judge reviews it. It will immediately be tossed out. Now, that is important because now what's going to happen is if the governor does not appeal to the Supreme Court to review it, the legislation will just die, which I hope will happen at this point, quite frankly, or it goes to the court. Todd, we don't have the votes on the court to uphold that law. And all it's going to do is give the justices on the court, we have a 5-4 majority that's pro-abortion there. All we're going to do is give those justices another opportunity to put another layer of law in front of us overturning Roe. And by the way, guess who gets to pay all the attorney's fees? The state does. And guess who they get to pay them to? Lawyers who work to promote the killing of children. So we are funding abortion rights efforts by putting up these pieces of legislation that have no hope of being upheld. And then we end up paying the bill to keep these lawyers working against the case for life. We've got to wait until we turn at least one more judge on that Supreme Court. And that's assuming that we've got 4 to begin with, which we're not entirely sure of. But I think it's at least reasonable to suppose we have 4. But we need 5. And until you get it, guess what? You're just funding the other side.
So not impugning the intentions of those who put the law forward, this is too soon.
Yeah, it is too soon. And by the way, a lot of pro-lifers think this is somehow something they have to do. They have to write a bill that's going to ban all abortions right now or they're compromising. No, they're not compromising if it's the best you can do given what you have to work with. Sound moral thinking does not say you have to hit a home run when it's impossible to hit a home run. William Wilberforce did not outlaw slavery in Great Britain overnight. It took decades, and it took an incremental approach with a lot of internal defeats before there was victory. And he started off just trying to get the funding of slavery dealt with. And then he went to try to ban it in the West Indies. And then finally it was banned in the British Isles. I mean, but it did not happen Todd, overnight. It took a long, long time with an incremental approach. And if we step up here and try to swing for the fences when we could have gotten on base and could have gotten on base in a way that would have saved lives, then I think we're acting foolishly.
We're talking with Scott Klusendorf, president of Life Training Institute. We are answering the back alley abortion argument and getting his reaction to the South Dakota law that was signed into law by the governor up there on Monday, banning all abortions with only one exception. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. One more question on the subject of the South Dakota law. And Mississippi looks primed to do something similar to that. We talked with Leslie Unruh of the Alpha Center down up in South Dakota. She's actually, I think you could call her the lobbyist who pushed this one through in South Dakota. And I asked her the very question, do you think you might unintentionally be putting up another layer of precedent to protect this Supreme Court from overturning Roe? And she said, well, if I thought that, I wouldn't be doing it. But then she, her response, longer response was, look, is it too soon to stop killing this many babies a day? Is it too soon to stop women being harmed by abortions? Is it too soon to stop? And her response was kind of like, was something to the effect of, the situation is so bad, we have to do something.
Okay, well, let me use a Civil War analogy. Let's contrast a couple of battles here. Let's go to Fredericksburg, which happened in 1862. The Union troops are charging across an open field against dug-in Confederates behind a stone wall at the bottom of Marye's Heights, and it was a massacre. Unit after unit of Federal troops was just mowed down so fast you could hardly count the bodies falling to the ground. Now, one could say, hey, we had a duty to charge those Confederates. Really? In a way that is going to guarantee that you get mowed down? How is that virtuous? Let's reverse it. Go to Gettysburg. The Confederates did the same thing. They charge across the field led by Pickett, and they get mowed down on the slopes of Cemetery Ridge. Now, look, do we really have to put ourselves in a position to lose? Is that virtuous, or is it better to do the highest moral good we can given the circumstances we've been dealt? If you can't save all lives, but you can pass more modest control legislation that will save some unborn lives and be upheld by the courts, aren't you better doing that until you have the seats you need on the Supreme Court to make your frontal assault?
You know what concerns me as much about that is, let's say it makes it to the Supreme Court, which most certainly going to make it up to the level below the Supreme Court. And what worries me, Scott, is that this gives the Supreme Court the opportunity to simply say, we're not going to hear this case.
Yes, and it also gives the court the opportunity to reinforce Roe and Casey and indeed even make them worse for our side. It's hard to imagine it getting worse than Casey, where the court ruled that every woman has a right to decide for herself the meaning of human life and meaning of the universe. But it could happen. What if the court just really throws the book at the pro-life side? I mean, the votes are there to do it.
There was also a commentator I heard yesterday who said, look, judges are persnickety animals. They don't like having the gauntlet thrown down in front of them. They like to take cases when they think the cases are due. They don't like being forced into making decisions they don't want to make. And this may run the risk of irritating the court.
Well, I can't prove this. This is just a guess on my part. But I have a hunch that we are playing into the other side's hands by doing this, and here's how so. The other side thinks that if Roe v. Wade is overturned, and they're telling the American public that if Roe v. Wade is overturned, abortions will be banned immediately. Well, what is the South Dakota law send the message to them as? It sends the message to them as, if Roe is gone, every abortion outlawed immediately, which puts more pressure on us to show the American public that we are reasonable people and that we are trying to, as a first step, just get the federal courts out of this so that the people can have a voice in this. I think we need to keep our steps in order here. You cannot truly attack abortion at the root, at least legally, until you deal with the federal courts. And you're not going to deal with the federal courts until you can turn Roe. Now, Roe could be gutted. It could be overturned. There's a lot of ways the justices may try to deal with it. But until you deal with it at the Supreme Court level, it's very hard to pass legislation that will see the light of day.
So what's the best step forward as far as you're concerned?
I mean, right now?
Yeah.
Right now, our best step forward is to try to pass what's called abortion control legislation, things that save lives but will not be challenged successfully in the federal courts, things like parental consent. By the way, that New York Times piece that came out 2 days ago saying that parental consent laws don't work, the data is flawed, and it has now come out that it's flawed. Michael New, who did research at MIT, has shown that abortion control legislation, meaning legislation that doesn't outlaw abortion outright but puts restrictions on it, 24-hour waiting periods, refusal to fund tax abortions, parental notification, spousal notification, these kinds of things, they do save lives, and it does cut the abortion rate in the states that have them. And so these are things we can do right now that will save lives. And then when we have the votes on the court, then it's the time to make our frontal assault.
So perhaps the pro-abortion forces are, if they're smart, are more concerned about the regulation of abortion than they are about the possible threat of a South Dakota law banning all abortions.
Oh, they're not afraid of the South Dakota law. They know the minute a federal judge sees it, he'll throw it out. He has to. Until the Supreme Court deals with this, there's not a federal judge anywhere that can look at this and not throw it out. It's dead on arrival.
Scott Klusendorf is president of Life Training Institute. Check out their website by going first to our website, issuesetc.org. There's a link on the left-hand side. You click on it and scroll down. You'll find Scott Klusendorf and Stan DeReason, issuesetc.org. Scott, it's always a pleasure. Thanks for being our guest.
Hey, Todd, keep up the great work. Wonderful show you have.
Yeah, you make it wonderful, Scott. Thanks for being our guest. Well, tomorrow on the program, Cal Thomas has recently chimed in. He was speaking to a group and talking about a number of subjects. We've got some audio sound bites we didn't get to today. Tomorrow we'll get to them. I want to play them for you, get your reaction. Here's a clear-thinking man who is, let's just say, he's swimming against the stream in American, at least the political edge of American evangelicalism, no doubt about it. Ever since he wrote that book, Blinded by Might, he's turned against the stream, and he's continuing to do it. He'll chime in on things like posting the Ten Commandments in a courthouse. He doesn't think it's a good idea. Prayer in school, he doesn't think that's a good idea either. And we'll find out why tomorrow on the issue, on Issues Etc., as we play those sound bites from Cal Thomas and some other during Open Lines. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.